we've been singing and praising the Lord, even in that most recent song, and the reminders of who God is, Psalm 145:3 says, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." How does one explain the unexplainable? How do we understand the things that are beyond understanding? It's the kind of thing that we face throughout our lives as human beings. It might be in the context of parents teaching you kids, and we're glad to see the kids here and reminded of our family worship. We love when kids come with their parents to learn from God's Word, but you know, sometimes you want to explain a difficult concept to a child, and you have a difficult time doing it. I had that experience the last couple of weeks with my wife, who's been teaching the Jumpstart online, and if you kids haven't been there, go on our website, you got all your lessons there, and she mentioned there when you're trying to explain concepts to kids, particularly when they're online, you're not seeing them, how do you do that? It's very difficult. A couple heads are nodding in that way. It becomes difficult. Things sometimes are beyond our explanation, but when we begin to plumb the depths a little bit of God's Word and God Himself, it becomes even more challenging. In Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have the themes of creation. Explain that. Well, we can read it. God breathed out and there's creation. We know it. But explain it to me. How do you understand something that God has left in His own mind to understand? Think of all the miracles you see in the Old Testament, and God does all of these things. It becomes something that is beyond our ability to understand. And even those great things. Job says in 26:14, "These are but the outer fringe of His works. How faint the whisper of Him. Who then can understand the thunder of His power?" In other words, the picture that the Scriptures give us so often when it comes to thinking about God and His character is the reality of that which we see and experience and that is so difficult to understand, the wonders of His greatness, are but a whisper, a faintness of who God is. We haven't even heard the thunder yet. And that's our God. It's a marvelous thing to reckon. We've been spending a number of weeks, and we're finished now through our series of Romans, and we got glimpses of the thunderous power of God through redemption, justified by grace through faith, the amazing work of God. Well, what does that tell us about this God? Well, we come to that theme. I mentioned a little while ago, you've seen our website, I've been planning to do this theme on the Trinity. It's one of those mysterious things about God that becomes quite incomprehensible for us. We can't understand it, and yet there it is. We sang about it here this morning. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. It's in our statement of faith. As a church, we believe in one God, creator of all, holy, sovereign, eternal, existing in three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm assuming here a couple things as we gather. One is that you believe God exists. We won't try and prove that today. But the other is, if you're a Christian, you believe in the Trinity. If you're a member of this church, you have to sign off that you believe these things, the Trinity. I'd say, yes, I believe it, but can you explain it? Somebody help me to understand the Trinity. One God, three persons. Well, ultimately, you can't. And nor should you be able to, because you're not God. And yet, this is what the Bible teaches us on these things. The Old Testament consistently insists that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and following. "Hear, O Israel, your Lord your God is one." One God. And yet, you come to the New Testament, and while it continues to affirm the oneness of God, monotheism, one God, it reminds us here that that God speaks through three persons, three agents, if you will, that speak as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Explain that. Now, we're going to be trying to do some of that over the weeks to come, and one of the things we'll find is, I don't want you to hurt your heads, okay, because you're going to run up against the wall every time. It's going to hit us. But there's a reason for that. The history of the Christian church has been one of understanding God to the limits that He allows us. And one of those things is the Trinity. How do we understand this? One of the reasons I've wanted to study that, there's a couple of reasons. One is because it's a really glorious study to understand who God is. Part of me doesn't want to study it because it is beyond our comprehension, but yet it begins to open up some of the wonders of the majesty of God, our God, who yet reigns in the midst of a most difficult situation in our world. God is still sovereign. God still rules. And we rejoice in Him in this way. But beyond that, it's really so that we can begin to understand our lives in relationship to Him so that, listen, so that as we move back into the world and continue to serve Him till He comes again, we will have not only a greater understanding of our God, but a greater ability to convey this God to the world. But again, it's something that's difficult. As Packer says, this whole kind of study confronts us with perhaps the most difficult thought that the human mind has ever been asked to handle. It is not easy, but it's true. If it's true, we want to know it. And so we're going to talk about the incomprehensibility of God, and that's the title I have for today's message. This is kind of the entry level into our studies on the Trinity. We have so many things to learn about God, and we don't want to go to the Trinity until at least we've thought about this. Who is this God? In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." One of the things that I want to accomplish as we go through this is to discover that our greatest problem in the world is our view of God, and that the world takes a far too dim view of God and enlightened view of mankind. We think too highly of ourselves and not nearly high enough of God. But that's not only a problem for the world, the non-believers out there. That's also a serious problem within the church today. If you do a survey of churches across North America, around the world, you will find a great deal of emphasis upon humankind's needs. How do we care for the needs of others? What do I need when I come to church? And so on. Now, again, it's not that these needs aren't important. But when this becomes our thinking, we've forgotten who God is. Is God some cosmic genie that just dispenses nice things to us when we want them? Or is He a holy, triune, sovereign God who rules in mercy and grace and justice over His people? It's also a study that personally I've been wanting to do for a little while, so since I get to choose what I preach on, you're going to have to go through this with me. But it will be a good journey. It'll be one after truth. And the question is, why begin here? Begin here because we want to start to separate some of our thinking from the human nature that gathers in on us and think of it spiritually. It's John Wesley who said many, many years ago, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." So let's perceive ourselves a little bit as worms, all right? Trying to even comprehend a man. That's really what we're facing here. And it makes me shudder a bit to think that that's our journey. But another little caveat here, if you will. If you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you don't know Him as your Lord and Savior, if your life has not been changed by His sovereign grace, then I want you to think deeply about your own relationship to the God who made you. And ask the hard questions. God's not afraid to be asked hard questions. I'm not either anymore. I used to be afraid of hard questions because I thought I always had to have the answer. I realize now that I'm almost 60 that I don't have too many answers, and it's okay. But we want to discover these things and see if we might know this God. So please take your Bibles with that very lengthy introduction and turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, I would argue as we look at this text here this morning, just as an introduction, if you will, to this series we're going through here, is that the reminder that in the psalm we learn something of the incomprehensibility of God. God is incomprehensible, that is, to be incomprehensible is something that is impossible or very difficult to understand, to comprehend. God is this way simply because of who He is. And one of the ways that we can observe that is through the Scriptures and the reminders of who He is. So look at Psalm 145. I'll read it for you, and then we'll take a few minutes to understand the text before us. Psalm 145. "I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears the cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. God is incomprehensible. What does the Bible have to say about this? This 145th Psalm, which is the last of David's Psalms, and it seems to be an appropriate one, an expression of praise that he wants to give, and the thinking of his whole life, and give this off to God. It praise permeates this, it shows the character of God, and it gives us good reason to stand back and be in awe of God. Now, how I've looked at things here this morning, and outlining this, it's not necessarily original, but the way I've broken down this section here, there's really 6 points that we want to look at. Point 1 and 6 bracket this, and they're both about praise. Paul, I did this in the first service. We've spent so much time in Romans, I still have Paul on the brain. Not a bad thing, of course, but David, in writing this psalm, he begins with praise, and he ends with another call to praise. And then in between, there's 4 points I would want to reference to you in how they describe the incomprehensibility of God. Now, I'm going to keep saying the word, and you might actually know how to write it down. So kids, pay attention. Spell incomprehensibility for your parents, all right? Go ahead and do that, because I'm sure they can't spell it anyway, all right? Try that one on. Incomprehensibility are 4 examples of that in this text, and I want to show those to you here this morning. But the first thing to notice here is the call to praise to the incomprehensible God, verses 1 and 2. I've already read the text, but notice here, particularly in these verses, how the emphasis of David is continual praise, constant praise of God, at least 3 occasions. I will exalt, or bring your name before the people. I'll praise your name forever and ever. I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. You get the sense, right, from David as he writes this, that his whole life, his whole heart is, I want to bring praise. That is, expressions of joy and delight and worship to God. Now, if you go back and read the life of David and follow how God had worked in his life, David was by no means perfect, was he? He had his flaws and sins, and you read about those in the Scriptures. But David was also a man after God's own heart, and God spoke to him and worked in him, just as he speaks to and works in our lives as well, as our great God gives us many reasons in which we should give him praise and glory and honor, and so we want to listen to those words of the praise. I mean, praise is so much a part of our language as Christians, isn't it? Just take a moment for a quick pop quiz, okay? Think in your mind and jot down how many songs or Christian hymns you can sing that have the word praise in the title. I don't know. I'm sure there's lots. Why? Because praise is so much a part of what we do. We want to sing to the Lord. We want to rejoice in him, right? That's an expression as a Christian to all the things God's done for us. So he begins with his call to praise, which is our call to praise the Lord. But notice then, picking up in verse 3 and down through there, you see these different expressions of God's incomprehensibility. First of all, verses 3 to 7, God is incomprehensible because of his awesome greatness. Because of his awesome greatness. Now, let me just pause there to remind us of what we mean when we say that God is incomprehensible. As one writer has put it this way, when we say that God is incomprehensible, we do not mean that we cannot know anything at all about God. What we do mean is that we cannot know him exhaustively and comprehensively. Why not? Well, simply because God is infinite and we are finite. In other words, we can't know everything about God. If we could, he wouldn't be God. And so that's the concept of being incomprehensible, we understand. It's reflected in texts like Job chapter 9, verse 10. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. The things he does, how do you fathom or deeply understand the way God works? I suspect that there'll be few of you here who could get up here and say, I've experienced God's greatness in such a way that I can't really understand it. But I know he's done that. I know who he is. It's the way that God works. He shows his greatness to us in ways that are beyond our understanding. We enjoy singing, not today, but we enjoy singing that older hymn but brought up to our modern day sensibilities, which says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. Deep in unsearchable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Do you see the picture that the hymn writer is trying to do there? Metaphorically speaking about God riding on the seas and doing all these things, it's encompassing for us to see that what he's telling us here is that God is beyond our description, but this is what he does. And if you look at the psalm again in chapter 145, you begin to see the different expressions of his greatness. Verse 3, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness, no one can fathom. Just like the hymn we were talking about. He says in verse 5, they speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. Verse 6, they tell of the power of your awesome works. I'll proclaim what? Your great deeds. Just word and phrase continually there, talking about God's wonderful, great deeds, majesty, glory. It's all about God, isn't it? And so often our worship sometimes is not about God, it's about us. Because there's a little subtlety sometimes we start to sing praise to God. And sometimes we're singing praise to us. We think of all the things God's done for us, and that's true. And they kind of make us feel in a way that we're the center of the world. When really these are expressions to touch our lives so that we might bring it back to him in praise, right? So that he'll be honored and glorified because he alone is worthy of praise. And that's what David is giving us here. He's giving us this sense of God's greatness shows us he's just incomprehensible. We can't understand him. Look at the great things he does. But that's not all he expresses here. Again, we can't look at every verse here this morning, and I would encourage you to take some time in your small groups to unpack some of the other things that you find in the text. We'll be doing that with our group later on this afternoon. But look in the text here again, and in verses 8 to 13, first part of verse 13, we see that God is incomprehensible because of his great grace. Because of his great grace. Now look at verse 8 there in front of you. The Lord is what? Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Now that's a verse that you've heard before, isn't it? Might have been on a little pop-up verse on your web browser or something that you have or whatever, and you see these things as used, quoted, and so on. But that speaks something of God's grace. Grace, remember, from a biblical standpoint, it has many nuances, but it's primarily that God does things for us that we don't deserve. That's grace. If somebody in your family, perhaps one of your younger ones, gets in trouble and they need to be disciplined, and you as just a wonderful father or mother decide not to bring the discipline upon them, we would say that's mercy. They deserve something and it wasn't very good. And you've withheld your hand. When God shows mercy, it's him not doing to us the things that we deserve because of our sin. But grace steps beyond that. Grace is doing something for someone that they don't deserve. And so you didn't bring the hammer to bear upon the punishment for your child. Great, that's mercy. But then you decide to take the McDonald's for lunch. That's grace. I'm not sure somebody thinks that's gracious, but some nice place to eat, okay? That's grace, okay? You show grace. That's doing something that they absolutely don't deserve. Is that not right? And in a more wonderful way, God shows the incredible sense of his grace. He does for us things we don't deserve. And notice that on two levels here in understanding, if we can, his greatness. The first is what we would call his common grace. Look at our text before you in verse 9. What does it say? The Lord is good to whom? To all. The all in that context is absolutely every person he's ever made. He is good to all his creation. Why? Because he made it. And there's a sense of what we call his common grace or his benevolence to all that he's made. In other words, the fact that God continues to give life on this planet is because of his grace to everybody. He causes the rain to come down and care for these things. That's the common grace of God to all he's made. And that's what the text tells us. But if you go further here and see this in light of what God does for his chosen people, his special grace, that isn't for all people. That's for those who know and love him, put their trust in him. Because the God of wrath and justice will one day mete that out upon those who refuse to obey. And his grace extends in a special way, listen, to those of us here and to those of us who are watching, to those of us who know and love him in a special way. Isn't one of the great symbols of the Christian church the image of the cross? And each month we gather around this table before me, the table of communion, of remembrance. And what are we remembering? We're remembering ultimately God's grace. That he chose to save a lost sinner like me, deserving of his wrath, and took away my sins. But he did it in an incomprehensible way. He did it through himself in the person of the Son, who had no sin, but took all of my sin on him that I might be set free. That's grace, isn't it? And it's incomprehensible. How do we understand that? Well, I'm glad that God does. And so you see, his grace is an example of the wonderful incomprehensibility and nature of God himself. And this works to bring him praise, of course. So you have this sense of, really, as we've seen here, God's grace, the fact of God's greatness. But notice further in the latter part of verse 13, B, if we want to call it that, down to verse 16, God is incomprehensible because of his unfailing faithfulness. You have greatness, you have grace, but also his faithfulness. Look at verse 13, the second part. You'll notice maybe in your version of the scriptures, there's a bit of a paragraph break there. What does it say? The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises, and there again, faithful in all he does. God is trustworthy. He is faithful. Two words, synonyms here to speak of the character of God. We say, can we trust God? Absolutely, 100%. Can we trust each other? Not quite. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. Can we trust in God's faithfulness? Absolutely. Can we trust in each other's faithfulness? Again, maybe not. Because we're not God, right? We're prone to the sinful nature and the difficulties of life. But God isn't. Do you understand? God has no infirmities of the sinful nature. God is not somehow encumbered by distractions in the world. God is God. And in his incomprehensible nature, he rules in such a way that he is always, always faithful and trustworthy. And it's a feature that reveals his covenant love. If you go back in the Old Testament to your studies, and you begin to look at the life of Abram, who becomes Abraham, the father of many nations, God showed his faithfulness to Abraham. He calls him out of foreign land and says, you're going somewhere, you don't know where it is, and how you're going to get there, and you don't even know me, but you're going. And then he brings his covenant to bear. I will make you the father of many nations. You'll have a son. And Abraham scratches his head, and his wife laughs and says, you got to be kidding. We're like 100 years old. We're not having any kids. And yet God is faithful to his promise. And we see the fulfillment of those promises, right, rapture up all the way through the scriptures to the New Testament, when we see Christ come and fulfill all these things. Here's the promise of God. He's faithful. But his faithfulness cannot be measured on the level that you and I measure our faithfulness, can it? Because we're faulty. He's not. And so our images of God's faithfulness have to take us way beyond our own personal concepts of this truth. God is faithful. Again, if you look at those verses down to verse 13, and all the way it goes down into verse 16, it reminds us of that. The eyes of the Lord look to you, verse 15, and give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. God has promised to care for his people, and he will do that. There's never been a time in your life as a believer that God hasn't been faithful. Is that not true? There's never been a moment in your existence as a child of God that God has not failed to fulfill his promises. Isn't that true? It doesn't mean he hasn't done it in the way that you always wanted. But he's done it according to his word and his promises. He is always faithful. And that alone should be just an expression of more praise, right? Thank you, Lord, that you're faithful, that I can trust you. Because this week I ran into this situation or I had this situation and it was less than faithful and trustworthy of people. But you're always faithful, God. I can trust you. And then look at verse 17. God is incomprehensible because of his unblemished righteousness. Look at verse 17. says there, the Lord is what? Righteous in all his ways. And there again is faithful. Faithful in all he does. The Lord is righteous. He is right. He's correct in everything. We talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ that he gives to us when he saves us. We take on the righteousness of Christ. It means we're right before God. Well, God is the definition of righteousness. He is right in everything he does. There's no question as to whether he should or shouldn't do something because he is God and he is unblemished in his righteousness. So the psalmist says elsewhere in Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5, "For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love." And again, if you look at the verses that follow in verse 17, it speaks clearly of that righteous character of God. Verse 18, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." He's righteous, and he begs people, says, "Come to me and call out to me. I'll hear you." Verse 19, "He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them." You see, he's right, and he calls people to come to him. But then verse 20 is a good reminder, isn't it? The Lord watches over all who love him. Stop. And do you understand that today? It says, the Lord watches over all who love him. I ask you, do you love Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I can't hear you. Do you love Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Then he will watch over you. Because that's what it says. The Lord watches all over all who love him. But notice the next part. But all the wicked will what? Be destroyed. Come to him for saving faith. Because God loves to care for children like us. But he will, through his just wrath, deal with the wicked. Because he's righteous, you see. And that's part of his incomprehensibility. And then if you look at the text, verse 21 is that other bracket on this text, which is a further call to praise the incomprehensible God. Let's praise him some more. He says, "The Lord reigns forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations." I mean, he never stops reigning. He's always existed. He will always exist, and he'll always be the sovereign God. Remember that, the wonderful doctrine of the unchangeableness of God, that God is today exactly the same as he was 20 billion years ago. And he'll be exactly the same in 20 million years in the future. He doesn't change. We change. God doesn't change. And because of that, he is always righteous in all he does. And he's worthy of a further call to praise him, to give him joy. Well, as you see here, there's other things to draw out of that text, but do you get a sense that David, in his glimpses of the glory of God, simply wants to take all of his life and bring it to praise to God? Well, what do we do then? Not only as we embark on a journey to learn something of the Trinity, as we trust the Lord to engage us in the next month or so, but what do we do here and now? Well, the first thing I think it would be very helpful for us to do, literally and figuratively if you want, is to stand in awe of our great God. To recognize that our exposition of the Scriptures is not simply so that you can understand a nice, tidy outline and that you can take this to someone and saying, "See what I learned today?" You should do that. But ultimately, it's to expose ourselves to the holy character of God. And that should cause us to stand or sit or whatever and just marvel at our great God. Again, Job gives us a couple glimpses of this. Again, I've mentioned Job already, but he'd suffered greatly at the hands of the devil, who was an agent of God himself. And his so-called friends try and encourage him, saying, "Job, you did something wrong. You know, deal with that and God will take care of you." And Job says, "Look, I didn't do anything wrong, not to cause this." And Job rails at God. He comes this close to cursing God, but he doesn't. He just rails with these things, and then God begins to speak. And at one point, Job says, "I spoke once, I spoke twice, I'll keep my mouth shut. Literally, I'll put my hand over my mouth. Because I don't know anything." And later on he says this, Job 42. Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Maybe you've heard about God before, But I want you to see him so that you will, like Job, repent in the ashes and dust and cry out, God, have mercy on me, because of who he is. And to know in those moments of awe that this God who sent his son to save you is your God, your Lord, your master, your heavenly, lovingly Father. Run to him. Just be in awe of him for a moment. Just when you have some quiet time and go home and go for a walk or something and just pray, read a scripture, and just stand in awe of God. I dare you to do that without weeping. Maybe you're not a crier. That's okay. But take some time alone with God, and at least within your heart, begin to sense the wonders of who he is. Just to stand in awe of him. But don't let it stop there. We stand in awe of him. But this study and what we've seen here, let us then strive to know him. If he shows us who he is, let's get to know him. My good friend Stephen Wellham, I might have used this quote before, reminds us of this. He says, to say that God is incomprehensible is to gladly acknowledge that the glorious triune God of Scripture is in a category all by himself, and that as such, he is unfathomable in his nature, knowledge, and works. He helps us here. God is in his own category. And it's as if God has remained closed the information about that category and has not revealed it to us, thus the mystery of things like the Trinity. But God has chosen to open that up and reveal things to us. And that's what Wellham says further. However, due to his gracious self-disclosure in general and in special revelation, we can now know the incomprehensible God truly, but never fully or exhaustively. Just because we can't know him exhaustively doesn't mean we can't know him. We can know him truly, intimately, wonderfully. And that's the call of the gospel, to know this God. So let us strive to know him through his word, through prayer, through the thinking with others about the wonderful themes of Scripture, and as we study the Trinity, to know him. Not to advance your own scholarship, but to advance your own heart before the Lord, that the church would thrive under such knowledge. Third, then, if we strive to know him, seek to follow his commands. God has revealed himself, told us what to do, then let us, with humility and a sense of awe, serve him. Realize that, listen, as a Christian, when you go into the world, you are serving this living and loving and gracious God of heaven and earth, and he leads you. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. You see that? The secret things of God, they remain to him. He's got that. But the revealed things are so that we might obey him. Let us be obedient in striving in our knowledge of him. And then finally, then let's do this, and that is to gladly acknowledge him to the world. To gladly display that, behold, our God. Isn't that great to do that? Because when I go into the world and I fall prey to this, I think I've got to be able to speak better and do all these things. But really all I have to do is go and display God, to put him on display. Here's the wonders of God. Behold, our God, as we sang, seated on the throne. He's holy and majestic. This is our God who chooses to live and speak through us in this world. We gladly acknowledge him to the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry host of the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. We gladly tell others of our God. Now, I know it's a fearful thing to speak about Jesus. It shouldn't be. It should be the most natural thing about us, because this is our God on display for the world. Now, I recognize that such an endeavor, as I've mentioned, can be a rather perilous journey. But listen very carefully. As we embark on these things and even meditate upon the word today, may this so overwhelm our hearts and minds that our lives are continually transformed by it, so that we will live continually for the Lord until he comes again. That the joy of the Lord will be ours, individually and corporately, for the praise of his name. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that wonderfully gives displays of your greatness, your faithfulness, your righteousness, your grace, and gives us much reason to praise you. Lord, take these words that we've shared today and plant them deep in our hearts and minds so that each day would be a reflection of our God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.